Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we continue our series looking to one hero. And this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And once you find that, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let's pray. Father, a word that we have heard this service over and over, and one that we've just read three times again in this passage, is the word endurance. You call us to endure, and you promise to aid us, to bring us through, to endure. And so, Lord, we thank you, God, and I pray that right now, this sermon, these few moments that we spend considering your word would be used by you to help us run the race with endurance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are certain things from my past, my background, certain memories, which are crystal clear in my mind. And many of those memories, particularly from my childhood, are sports moments, which is kind of funny because I was never like a star athlete. Like, you didn't see my name in the hometown newspaper because of my exploits on Friday night. You know, that never happened. In fact, I don't think I was ever the best player on any team that I was ever on. But I remember these moments in my mind so clearly. A few of my highlights. Here's the resume. I hit the fence one time in baseball. It did not go over. I remember the details so clearly because the umpire called a strike. It was about eye level, and I looked at him like, "Are you kidding me?" Which is something I tell my kids never to do. And so the next pitch came, and it was also eye level. And you know, I was so mad at the umpire, I was like, "I am about to hit this thing." And I remember I tomahawked it, and it flew. And I've never hit a ball that hard in my life. Well, probably I have now. But I looked out, and I kind of started my trot, like slowly. And then it hit the fence, and I only got a double out of it because I was running so slowly. I remember one time I scored 8 points in church league basketball. That should be funny to you. That's not a lot of points, folks. Like, I hit a three-pointer. I think I had a free throw, and then I think I had two other layups or something. And I remember that because I was actually playing for a team that had all my friends on it, and the church that I was more associated with as a kid, we were playing that team. And they were all like, "Why aren't you playing for us?" Because they thought I was good, but I really wasn't. And I remember one time I blocked a punt in football, and the coach said, "Anybody who blocks a punt," it was actually in practice, he said, "Anybody who blocks the next punt doesn't have to run at the end." And I blocked the punt, and it was so significant to him that he gave credit to another kid. Like, I had to pull up my shirt and show him, like, the lace imprint on my stomach, you know, from blocking the punt. I remember one time I caught a pass in a game, a real football game, for a first down. I got 10 yards down the field, and I turned. I was right by the sideline, and I caught the pass. And I had the rest, nothing but green grass between me and the end zone. But for some strange reason, I thought 10 yards was enough, and I just stepped out of bounds. And I remember my dad telling me, like, "Why didn't you turn and run?" I was like, "I don't know. I was just shocked I caught it." And I remember once in fifth grade, two-hand touch football at PE. Remember it like it was yesterday. I caught a pass, and I juked people. And I turned, and I twisted, and I imitated Emmett Smith. And I went from one end all the way to the other. And by the time I got to the end, I just started sprinting, and I outran every kid on the field. And I remember it like it was yesterday, because when it was over, everybody was like, "Man!" And then one of the things that was said was, "I didn't know a white boy could run that fast." That was said. And so the next day, we were going to run the mile at PE the next day. It was that day, you know, that dreaded time of year if you went to public school or you got to run the mile. And I remember everybody going, "Hey, man, Casey's probably going to win. Did you see how fast he was today?" And I was kind of new at this school. Nobody really knew me yet. And so I was like thinking, man, that's a lot of pressure. So the next day comes, and I've got all this in my mind. I mean, there's people thinking, yeah, he's probably going to come in first. We'll probably come after him. And because they saw me run that sprint in that football game the day before. And so I when we started the mile, I was like, I've got to be in front of everybody. And so I started sprinting. I was like, I'm living up to the hype. And I remember getting to this point. I'm ahead of everybody, and there's these other people, and they're trying to get in front of me. And I remember getting to this point probably about lap one, if you remember, miles four laps. And I just got to this point where I thought, oh no, I can't keep going. And I just stopped. And to be honest with you, I don't really know where I finished, but it was a lot closer to last than it was to first. I ran the rest of that mile. I would run fast for about 20 feet, and then I would just stop and walk. And then I would run fast for about 20 feet, and then I would just stop and walk. And maybe I could get a little bit more out of the next round, but I was always having to stop. And I learned that day that there is a huge difference between running long distance and running a short sprint for like a touchdown. There's a huge difference. It's night and day. And here's the problem. Many of us approach the Christian life the way I ran that mile in the fifth grade. We are constantly sprinting out ahead and then having to stop completely. And our lives look a lot like I ran that mile. We're going, and then we're stopping and walking, and then we're going, and then we're stopping and walking. Maybe we're going, and then we're turning around and walking backwards because we dropped something. And here's how it usually works. We hear a sermon, or maybe we read an inspiring book, or maybe we hear a testimony, or maybe it's a season in life. Some of you get really rejuvenated in the holiday season. Your spirituality really begins to peak. Maybe it's new circumstances. Maybe you just got married, or you just got a new job, or you just moved to a new location, or you just joined a new church. And that rejuvenation lasts for a while, and you're really motivated, and you start running, and it lasts sometimes. It may last a few days. It may last a few weeks. It may last a few months. It may even last a few years, but eventually, you slow back down. You run out of steam. You lose motivation. You become distracted. The world becomes appealing, and Jesus doesn't look so great anymore. Whatever it is, your spiritual life looks like this: up, down, up, down, up, down. And for a lot of people, that explains the last however long you've been following Jesus Christ. Well, as you can tell from just this morning, we looked at Philippians chapter 3, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. One of the Bible's favorite metaphors for the Christian life is a race. You see this all over. You see it in Philippians. You see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 4. But the other thing that you will notice when we look at this metaphor of the Christian life, the life of faith being like a race, is that it's very clear that it is not a sprint. Look with me just right here. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before him. Look to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. This is an endurance race. This is a marathon, not a sprint. Eugene Peterson, who was a Christian author who passed away last year, referred to the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. And that's always struck with me as a powerful way to describe this life that we're called to live. A long obedience in the same direction. And so listen to me, church. Maturity in the Christian life comes when we find a steadiness, when we find a consistency, when we arrive at the kind of faith that is able to cope with trials, that is able to cope with changes, that is able to cope with new challenges, that is able to persevere through temptations, and is able to keep relatively a similar pace. That's maturity. And I think that the writer to the Hebrews, this letter, this sermon, I think he understands that this is a challenge. I think you and I understand that this is a challenge. It is not easy. In fact, it is impossible on your own. No one runs the race, this race, on your own strength, on your own power. It completely depends upon the grace of God. And in what's happening in Hebrews is that there are people dropping out of the race. There are people who have quit running. Church, there are people in our community who are dropping out of the race. There are people who used to sit in the seats beside you, and they were running right beside you, and you're looking for them right now, and they're not here. That's happening. That's life. You could be that person, right? That's the warning of Hebrews. That's why he calls us to run. So this whole passage, verses 1 through 3, is the writer, the preacher, whoever this anonymous apostolic person is, he is telling us how to run the race. And this is something we need desperately. The first thing he shows us in verse 1 is to run prepared. Now, all of chapter 11, remember, we just walked all the way through Hebrews chapter 11. All of these people who lived by faith they lived, that is preparing us for this call. Now, this is the turn. This is the application. Look at verse 1. Therefore, in light of all that was just said, all of those people who lived by faith, who lived for the invisible God, who set their gaze on His promises and oriented the entirety of their lives in that direction, that is the goal. Now you are to run this race. And He reminds us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, this is Him referring to those people, the witnesses of old. He calls them witnesses. This is Abraham. This is Noah. This is Enoch. This is Moses. This is David. This is Rahab. All the people he just mentioned in chapter 11, they are the cloud of witnesses. And he says that they surround us. Now, here's the question. Here's the part where interpreters disagree. Because if they're witnesses, and he calls them a cloud of witnesses, which is a common way of referring to a group back then, in this ancient way, what are they witnesses of? Well, I think a lot of people think, well, this is an arena. We're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses of people, and they're watching us run. And so as you live the Christian life, just imagine that Noah's over there cheering you on. Go, go, Joe. Go, you can do it, Joe. Or Graham. Or whoever. Barbara. Moses is saying, come on, Barbara. That's a nice thought. But I don't think that that's what they're witnessing. I think that there's a little bit more significance to this than that. And I think there's clues in chapter 11 of what they're witnessing. Look with me back at chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. You see that? Abel is not witnessing you and me. Abel is witnessing to you and me. By his life, he is showing us what it looks like to run the race. He is standing on the other side of the finish line, like Graham mentioned earlier. I've already gotten there, and he's witnessing to us that it's worth continuing on. His life is speaking to you and to me. All of these people in chapter 11, they are witnesses to the faithfulness of God. You see it again in verse 14. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. These people speak. They are witnessing. Their lives speak. Their words speak through the word of God. They are calling to you, hey, keep going. You can do it. I finished the race. You can finish the race too. Rahab, David, Samson, they look at us and say, hey, I'm just as big a sinner as you. By the grace of God, I finished the race. By the grace of God, you can finish the race. God is faithful. These are people who finished and they did it. And you know that's a powerful motivator, isn't it? It is. You know how I know that? Because every single diet commercial in the world is the exact same thing. What is it? It's someone who used to be larger and now they are thinner. And they show you the before, and they get the most unflattering before that they can find, right? And then they get to the after, the now, and what is it? It is the most flattering. I mean, it's funny to me how not only were they larger, they also didn't have on makeup, and they were wearing like sweatpants. Then when you get to the new person, they've got makeup on, they're brimming with confidence, they've got new clothes on, got their hair cut. But we look at those and they work. They have to work because diet companies still use them, right? They work. Trust me, people sell diets all the time based on these, before and after. And the reason they work is because those people are reminders to us that it's possible. You mean I can lose weight too? You mean I can look as happy as that person looks now? You mean I can throw away all of my old jeans that one day I can say are too large for me? It establishes precedent. So listen to me. This is the same way this is working. You and I are trying to live the Christian life, and I don't know if you know this or not. If you don't know this, then I'm going to break it to you. Living the Christian life by faith is the greatest challenge you will ever face in your life. It is not easy. It is the ongoing thing. It is from this point or the point you first believe until the day you breathe your last. It doesn't end until then. And your job, my job, is to continue to depend upon Jesus Christ every single day, no matter what my circumstances are, and to be faithful to Him to the end by His grace. That's not easy. And so it helps us to know that there are people in life who have finished, and they're witnessing to us, hey, you can do it. I did it. Jesus did it for me. He can do it for you. And I want you to know something. You don't only have dead witnesses. You also have living witnesses in the church. You have these witnesses that have finished. You have a church full of witnesses, and that none of us have finished yet. But there's a lot of people in this room that are further along in the race than you are. You see how that works? This is why a church needs to be way more than a place you show up to hear a sermon on Sunday morning. And you've actually got to get into the lives of relationships with people so that you can learn from them, from their mistakes and their challenges and their victories and how they got through hard times, very hard times, similar to the times that you're going through right now. Witnesses are around us. God God gives us witnesses all along the way. There are people, even in this church, who have dealt with the kind of marriage problems that you're dealing with right now. There are people in this church that kept their faith through all kinds of parenting challenges, who kept their faith through tragedies and suffering. There are people in this church who can show you what it looks like to deal with losing their spouse. Are you learning from them? Because you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. We are going to be there one day. If you're not there now, every problem you face in your Christian life, in this race, whatever you think your biggest hindrance to thriving as a Christian is, I bet you that somebody in this room has already been through something very similar. Think about that. Your problems are not unique. So the cloud of witnesses, they're not just here for inspiration, church. They're also here to remind us and to keep us from becoming narcissists. We become narcissists when we think, my problems are unique. Nobody else knows what I'm dealing with. I'm going to deal with this myself because nobody knows and can speak into my situation. That's narcissism. The cloud of witnesses says, hey, look around you and realize that there are people who have been through this before, and they are around you. God has graciously put them in your life. Are you taking advantage of that? Are you living in light of that? But then he continues. So we prepare by reminding ourselves of the people that surround us, the cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. But he continues, we've also, if we're going to run this race effectively, we've got to get ready. We've got to remove hindrances. And so look at what he says next. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, you're not going to run a race with a backpack on, right? I learned this past summer when Nikki and I went to Washington, D.C. You see, we had Southwest airline miles, and we had a hookup to get a free hotel room. And so I wasn't about to get baggage fees. And so what we did was we stuffed everything we would need for 3 days into my backpack. Well, here's the problem with that. We weren't going to be able to check into our hotel till about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And we were going to get there in Washington, D.C. in the morning. And so I had planned for us to tour all these places while we waited to check into our hotel room. The only problem with that is that I was carrying all of our belongings on a backpack, and it was like 100 degrees outside. And by the time we got like through the Smithsonian, you know, I'm dying. And I'm realizing this was a huge mistake. I should have thought this through. I've got to get to the hotel room because I've got to get this 30, 40-pound backpack off my back. It's hard to run a race when you're loaded down, isn't it? And so that's what he reminds us. If you're going to run this particular race, there's two kinds of hindrances, he says. He says, first, let us lay aside every weight. And this is just a general term, and there's no moral imperative here. It's just every weight. It's a general term that means anything that gets in the way of you running the race effectively. Anything. This isn't necessarily sinful things. This is just things that get in the way. I mean, I don't even know. You could come up with a million illustrations, examples of what this may be. But I think, for example, I know people who try really hard to build the habit of waking up early and starting their day in prayer and Bible reading. Well, you know, you're probably not going to make it very far in that habit if you stay up till midnight every night watching shows. Right? Hey, is it sinful to stay up till midnight every night? No. Is it helpful? Could it be a hindrance to you running the race? Yes. You see what kind of thing we're talking about. I think one of the biggest things that gets in the way that's not sinful right now is our technology habits. Like, it's really hard to disciple your family if you're looking at your cell phone 24/7, right? And so there's times in our lives where we need to take our phones, we need to shut our computers, we need to turn the power off on our TV, whatever it is, so that we can run the race more effectively. It's not wrong to have a phone. It's not wrong to watch TV. It's not wrong to be on social media, but those things can get in the way. They can hinder you from running. And you could go on and on and on. There's all kinds of things. Some of you may have jobs that are not helping you run. They are hindering you from running, right? That may be something you need to think about. But then he moves on to something else. He says, let us lay aside every weight. And then he says, and sin which clings so closely. This problem, he says, of sin, and you and I are like magnets. It clings to you. Sin is always there. I don't think we take this seriously enough, church. I really don't. And I think the reason why we don't take this seriously enough is because we've lost the idea of what sin actually is. I had a friend who was counseling someone recently, and he was counseling them through an issue, and the mentality that they had, it was clearly sin, it was clearly scripturally wrong, and yet they were justifying it because sin, they said, always hurts somebody, and since their actions weren't hurting anyone, it had to be okay for them to continue doing what they're doing, because sin, by definition, hurts other people, and since they weren't hurting other people, it couldn't be sin. Church, that's not what sin is. When David committed adultery and murdered someone, do you know what he said? He said, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight to God. Sin robs God of glory, and that is the problem with sin. It doesn't matter if anyone else is involved. Sin seeks to steal the glory from God. Sin also will destroy you, even if it doesn't impact anybody else. It wants to destroy you. Every manifestation of sin that you tolerate, if you give ground to it completely, if you give your life over to it, it will ruin your soul. It will ruin your marriage. It will ruin your relationships. It will ruin everything. It will leave a path of destruction, and you will never be able to recover. That's what sin does. It's like a tsunami coming over the horizon, and it wants to destroy everything in its path. And when you and I tolerate sin in our lives, when we allow it free rein, when we do not fight it, when we do not put it to death, we are seeking to disqualify ourselves from the race. You know, since I've been a Christian, I've run into this, I call them the Freedom in Christ crowd. This whole mentality that, you know, Jesus paid it all, and so we don't really take sin that seriously. We know we're free to let our words come out however they want them to come. We're free to drink to excess because of grace. And I want you to understand, church, that there is nothing more inconsistent with grace than allowing sin into your life. The very sin that put Jesus on the cross and crucified him. Cozying up with the rebellion that caused our Savior to die is not Christianity. Tolerating sin in the name of grace is not Christianity. Paul says, put it to death. The writer to the Hebrews tells us if you want to run this race with endurance, you have to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Sin offends God and sin destroys people, and there is not one instance in the history of the human race where sin benefited mankind. Not one time. And the writer to the Hebrews says, now that you're prepared to run, now that you're aware of those who have gone before you, now that you are in this battle where you are casting hindrances to the side, where you are seeking to cast your sin which clings to you to the side, now, he says, you are ready to run the race with endurance. So we run, we prepare to run, and then verse 2, we run joyfully, looking to Jesus. So as we run, there's a pace setter. We are looking to Him. He's out in front. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has finished the race. He has completed the race. He now is enthroned in glory where the race has been won. It calls Jesus the founder. This word, it means pioneer. So Kentuckians, this is like Jesus is the Daniel Boone of the way of faith. He blazed the trail, right? There was no trail before. Jesus is the author, the pioneer, the founder. He opened the way so that all of us could follow. But He is not just someone who starts it. He is also one who brings it to completion. And so we look to Jesus, who is also the perfecter of our faith. He brings it to the ultimate goal, further than anybody else could have ever brought it. You know, Moses could not complete the way of faith. Abraham could not complete the way of faith because, you know what? Our sin was still in the way. But Jesus completes it through His dying on the cross for our sins, through His resurrection. Everything is now finished. Everything is now complete. We are now free to run and to run joyfully. And so we look to Jesus. We look to Him not only as the only one who makes us running possible, but we look to Him also as an example of how to run. And how did Jesus run? Well, He tells us. Jesus ran. He was motivated for the joy, by the joy that was set before Him. He endured suffering. He endured shame because He had His gaze fixed on the joy that God had out in front of Him, the joy of glory, the joy of reigning at the right hand of God forever and ever, the joy of saving His people. Church, in so many ways, this is a description of the whole Christian life. What does God call you to do? Look to Jesus. Never stop looking to Jesus. Be obsessed with looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus every single day. Wake up and look to Jesus. On your lunch break, look to Jesus. Before you go to bed, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus by yourself. Look to Jesus with your family. Look to Jesus with your church. Make sure you set out times to intentionally look to Jesus with other people. Become obsessed with Jesus. This is how you run. Because Jesus is the one. He's the only one that can bring us all the way home in this race. We fix our gaze upon Him. Jesus reminds us that it doesn't just matter that you're in the race. There's an appropriate way to run, and the appropriate way to run is to run joyfully. And He gives you the means to do it joyfully. Because He reminds us that at the end of this race, there's a goal. And the negative circumstances that we face in this race are not obstacles to us running. They are actually the means through which He wants to arrive us at the goal that He has for us. This is how faith changes everything about the way you view your life. Because through faith, we are reminded that this is a process, that it has a goal. And so we are liberated not to become fixated on the trials in the moment, where the trials become all-embracive and we get lost in the trial. We can't see past the trial. But because of faith in Jesus Christ, we recognize that every trial we face has a place in the plan of God to bring us to completion. Just like the cross had a plan in the purposes of God for Jesus to win salvation and bring him to the glory that God had promised. And so we are now free to rejoice in the midst of our trials because we understand our trials in the context of the bigger story of what God is doing. He's using your trials to bring you to the goal, to the finish line, which is conformity into the image of Jesus Christ. Faith is being fixated on the goal. If you lose sight of the goal, you will also lose joy. Because when you lose sight of the goal, you're no longer fixated on the goal, you are now fixated on the trial. And all you see is the negativity, and all you see is the hindrance, and all you see is the obstacle. And it is impossible to rejoice in the midst of that story. Faith changes everything. I tell my kids this all the time. You can choose how you respond to this. I say this, Nikki and I say this all the time, but you know what? You know what I find? That in the same breath that I tell my kids this, and I say, you know, you can choose how you respond to this. You can look at this from a gospel perspective. Right after those words come out of my mouth, you know what always inevitably happens? I realize that I have to live that too. And that is a whole lot harder than telling other people about it, isn't it? I can stand up here in this pulpit and tell you, church, every single day, hey, rejoice in your trials. This is how God's conforming you and sanctifying you and bringing you to the goal. And you can say that to one another, and you need to say that to one another. But as we say that, don't you forget that you also are called to live it. Nikki had to remind me this week. We were dealing with some parenting issues, and Nikki said to me, hey, don't forget that this is a journey, and we're in a process, and don't get fixated on the issue. That's the kind of conversation, church, that we've got to be having with one another. That's why we need one another. But there's also this language, and it's actually in verse 1, the language of specificity. I know that's a hard word to say, but I got it out. I'm not going to try it again. So in verse 1 at the end, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The language here is like if I were going to make an obstacle course for you, I would go and I would make this you know, this jump and this hill and this obstacle in your way. That's the language that's being used. The race that you're running has been specifically marked out by God with you in mind. You see that? The sovereign God of the universe has a plan to bring you as an individual to the goal that he has for you, and he knows what the course needs to look like in order for you to successfully get there. What an amazing thought. You see, this is why your trials don't look like my trials. My trials don't look like your trials. And it doesn't mean if somebody's going through worse trials that they're worse than you. Don't conclude that. It just means that it's different. God's got unique plans for us. He knows what it takes. The trials are not hindrances to us running. They're part of God's plan to bring us there. And so therefore, we can have joy. We can run with joy. And here's the third and final thing. Verse 3, run confidently. Now, verse 3 is kind of a parallel to verse 2. It's just using different language. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Verse 3 is kind of a repeat with different emphasis. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, with a purpose, so that, why should we consider Jesus? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the new emphasis. We run confidently. We don't grow weary or faint-hearted because we're looking to Jesus. And when we look to Jesus, we're reminded that we're not alone. We're reminded that He's got us. We're reminded when we look to Jesus that it is finished, right? When you look to Jesus, don't you know that? As far as the east is from the west, He says, I've removed your sin from you. I've accomplished everything. You don't need to grow weary. You don't need to grow faint-hearted. Jesus endured everything, and Jesus did it for you. And so run confidently. In Christ, God has already given you everything you need to joyfully complete this race of faith. Do you believe that? Really? Do you really believe that in Jesus, God has already given you and me everything we need to not just complete it, but to complete it with joy in our hearts? You see, what this verse does to me in my mind is it counters this narrative that I am prone to tell myself all the time. And I call it the if-only narrative. And you might have heard me talk about it in here before. Here's the if-only narrative. The if-only narrative says, I could thrive as a Christian if only blank. I could thrive as a Christian if only I had a different job. If only I lived somewhere closer to people I love. If only I had more income. If only I had a better church. If only I had a better marriage. If only I had better health. If only I had a better hand that I've been dealt. If only everything were different, or if only something were different, then I could really thrive as a Christian. Well, here's the problem with that. You can always find an if only. And there will always be an if only. That's just the way it is. What you're doing when you live by that narrative is you are feeding yourself a ready supply of excuses for why you're not running the race of endurance that Jesus has called you to run. And it's always something else out there on the horizon. It's always some circumstance that needs to change. And He's already pointed us to the cloud of witnesses. What the cloud of witnesses show us is that there are people in the world, there are people in history, there are even people in our church who have thrived joyfully in faith under worse conditions than you and I are now facing. Do you believe that? There are people. Read history, I promise you there are people. It's not people who didn't struggle. It's not people who didn't falter. But it's people who finished the race with joy, and their circumstances were way harder than things that I know I faced. And so when I am tempted to think that my circumstances are unique and worse than anyone else's, I look to Jesus, and I look to the cloud of witnesses, and I'm reminded that the if-only mindset is poison. It is kryptonite if you want to finish this race and run it with joy. You have to repent of that. And how do you repent of the if-only mindset? You remember this. Jesus has already removed the only hindrance in your way. Jesus has already dealt with your sin. Jesus has already saved you from condemnation. Jesus has already made you alive together with Christ. Jesus has already given you His Spirit. And so we do not live by an if-only narrative. We live by an it is finished narrative. I am full because of what Christ has done for me. And because of what Christ has done for me, I can now run this race with joy. And I can run this race with confidence. Let's pray together.